chapter 11. And as I'm saying that, I know that some of you are aware that I preached on a text in Hebrews 11 not too long ago in the high school chapel service right here at Grace Christian School. And so, yes, if you've heard this before, you're going to hear a few of the same things. As I was preparing to preach, I kept coming back to that text in Hebrews 11 because I felt like there was more to say. And so I'm going to violate the first rule of public speaking, which is never apologize. So here I am apologizing to you that you might hear some of the same things. But Hebrews 11, and before we get started, let's pray. King Jesus, we come to you as a people longing for restoration and a people needing your grace and your mercy. I ask that you would refresh broken hearts and weary souls this morning with your promises, your precious promises that grant us strength and endurance and joy. I ask that you would call out to the weary and the lost this morning. Restore them. Restore them with the knowledge of you and all the joy that comes with that. I ask that you would be proclaimed this morning, that you would guard me from error, and that you would permit that people would see and glorify the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to read Hebrews 11. We're going to start with verses 1 through 6. I'll read it to you. Again, that's page 1381 in the Bibles in front of you. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony, and by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The book of Hebrews is a really incredible book, and an incredibly difficult book. We don't know for sure who wrote it. The author doesn't identify himself. But whoever he was, what we do know is that he had an incredible knowledge of the Old Testament, particularly the promises of God in the Old Testament. And the only thing he knew better than his Old Testament was how all those promises were fulfilled in Jesus. The only thing he knew better than his Bible was his Savior. And so I'm going to approach this text in three different ways. First, our author gives us a definition of faith. Then he spends most of the chapter giving us examples of faith from the Old Testament. And then he uses those examples to apply his definition to you and to me. So a definition, an explanation, and an application. I know those are 3 points. I'm sorry they don't all start with the same letter. I never did take the seminary class that teaches you how to do that. But they all end in the letter N, if that makes you happy. So we begin with a definition. The definition has 4 main parts. The first 2 show up in verse 1. The next 2 show up in verse 6. All right? So verse 1, we learn faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things unseen. And then in verse 6, we learn without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. So as we go along, try to keep those 2 verses, 1 and 6, kind of front and center in your mind. Together they form our author's definition of faith. So from verse 1, we'll start there. He tells us that faith is 2 things, substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things unseen. When he says it's the substance of things hoped for, what exactly does that mean? Because that language might be difficult to grasp. Substance means the stuff of something, if that makes sense. The Greek word here gives the idea of a strong foundation, a foundation that we can be confident about. So faith is the foundation of things that we hope for. Another word could be assurance, the assurance of what we hope for. So if faith is the strong foundation, or the substance, or the assurance of what we hope for, well, what sort of things do we hope for? I teach my students that Christian hope, that is the word hope as it's used in the New Testament, is best understood as an eager expectation. It's not saying, I hope so. Hope that'll happen. You know, is it going to happen? Well, I hope so. That's how we use the word a lot today. I want you to try and remove that definition from your mind. Because Christian hope, as it's used in the New Testament, means a confident, eager expectation. It means I know this will happen with the same kind of certainty that I know the stuff yesterday happened. Okay? Just as we look back on our past for God's blessings, hope is looking forward to the continual provision of those blessings. Hope is the state of being convinced that God will keep his promises. So, when our author says faith is the substance of things hoped for, that's what he means. That faith grounds our conviction that what is hoped for will indeed happen. Faith is the act of commitment, and hope is the Christian state of mind. It's how you and I are to live and think every day. We live in a state of looking forward to God keeping his promises to us. But then he says something else about faith in verse 1. It's two parts here, because we're also told faith is the evidence of things not seen. Right? The word evidence is probably better translated conviction, only because evidence brings in a lot of pictures of a courtroom. Not that conviction doesn't, but evidence tends to make us think, well, here's the sort of scientific proof that I have. And if that's the direction you're going with it, I'm afraid you've been misled. We can see why this is important if we go to John chapter 20. I'm only going to be there for a moment, but if you'd like to follow me, I'm on page 1250. This latter part of John 20, 24, Jesus appearing to his disciples, many of you will be familiar with this, especially to Thomas. We call this the story of doubting Thomas, because Jesus says to him, after Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I see him, unless I put my hands where the nails were, I won't believe. And so Jesus shows up and says, go ahead, Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, Thomas, don't doubt, have faith. Then he says this really remarkable thing in verse 29. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We haven't seen Jesus, but we still believe in him. Why are we blessed? Because we know faith in God in a way that Thomas never did. We know faith is the conviction of things that we can't see. Now, how do I know that? Where am I getting all of this stuff from, these first couple of minutes? And I promise you I'm not making it up. I'm actually getting it from the next few verses in Hebrews 11, so let's go back there. That was page 1381. We're going to go on to verses 2 and 3. So let's see here. Okay, so we're given a definition of faith in verse 1, the first of two parts. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony, verse 2. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Okay, so here we're given actually two examples to help us understand this definition of faith in verse 1. We know that by faith the elders obtained a good testimony, okay? Other translations might say people of old. In other words, Old Testament saints, okay? People who trusted in Yahweh God in the Old Testament. They have obtained a good testimony, the text tells us, by what? Faith. Yes, thank you. In other words, their faith in God, their assurance that God would keep all his covenant promises to them. That meant they obtained a good testimony. In other words, they left behind a good example. Okay, so the Old Testament saints are the first example we're given to help us understand this meaning of verse 1. And now a second example, God's creation of the universe. Our author says, by faith we understand. Well, now that's interesting. Because it tells me the Christian faith is not blind faith. By faith we understand. Our author says that knowledge is not independent of faith. The two are actually united. So what is it exactly that we understand? Well, look at verse 3. We understand that he made the worlds out of nothing. The worlds were not made of things which are visible. Now, how can we know that for sure? I'm going to give you a hint. I'm pretty sure you can't do it in a science experiment. Okay? You can't scientifically prove that something was made out of nothing. Because science, by definition, is the study of the something. Okay? Something that isn't visible. By faith, you and I are affirming that an unseen power, an unseen person, in fact, beyond the physical universe, was the power that caused this physical universe. And so we're given two examples in verses 2 and 3 to help us really understand that faith is the substance or assurance of what we're hoping for, the evidence or the conviction of what we cannot see. All right? And then, furthermore, we get introduced to our first two Old Testament examples. Now, later in Hebrews 11, our author kind of goes example happy, and he starts putting Old Testament examples all over the whole chapter. And we're going to get there in just a moment. But in verses 4 and 5, we read that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this good testimony that he pleased God. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 4 there. Cain and Abel. You know this story, probably most of you. It's from Genesis 4, where Abel's sacrifice is accepted by God. Cain's is not. That made Cain angry, and he killed Abel for it. And maybe that story seems really strange to you. I know it was strange to me when I first heard about it in Sunday school when I was young. Why didn't God just accept Cain's offering too? Then we wouldn't have to deal with this whole painful tragedy. I mean, Cain was offering a sacrifice, wasn't he? Some people say it was because Abel's was an animal sacrifice and Cain's was a sacrifice of things from the field. I would want to say probably not. This is actually before animal sacrifices were instituted by God. So then what was it? What was the deal going on there? Our author says that Abel had faith. Oh, my little cyborg piece is falling out here. There we go. Our author says that Abel had faith, but actually the text in Genesis doesn't tell us that. Genesis 4, there's really no mention of that difference, that Abel had faith and Cain didn't. But we do know that in Genesis 4, verse 7, God said to Cain that if he did well, he too would be accepted. So what is it that Abel was doing well that Cain was failing to do well? That's what our author is clarifying here. Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable because it came from a heart of faith. Out of a heart that loved and trusted God. Out of a heart that said, even though I can't see God, I believe in what he has said. He's commanded me to work and to offer to him my work, my labor. That was part of God's covenant with Adam. So Abel would have been familiar with it. And I think probably Cain was offering up his, just doing what he was supposed to do. And in both the Old and the New Testament, living a life for God because we feel it's just what we have to do is not faith. A life that says, okay, God, I'm just going to go to church. I'll sing at the service. I'll be nice to people, including that one that really irritates me, because you've told me to, all right? And that's pretty much the end of the story. That's not faith. We know it's not faith because it's not what Abel had. Abel's our example, showing us with what faith looks like. So if you can go back to Hebrews 11, or if you're still there, he says something amazing in verse 4. He says, though Abel died, he still speaks. Death has not had the last word in Abel's life, and death is never the last word for those who have faith in Christ. But think about this in the context of Hebrews 11. Our author's saying, faith is believing what we can't see. Well, that sounds really difficult. How do I do that? How do I believe in what I cannot see? It's hard to believe in something I can't see. It's counterintuitive to how almost everything else works in my life. And our author's first answer is, pay attention. Pay attention, Christian. Because you're not the first one to try this. You're not the first one to do it. Others have done it and done it well. Let their example encourage you. And if you do that, it's like you're listening to their voice. Well, you might say, I can't actually hear Abel's voice. Well, no, praise the Lord. If you can hear Abel's voice, come and talk to somebody. We'll get you some help. You can't hear the unhearable. That's right. And neither can you see the unseen. Just as Abel speaks without us hearing anything, so we believe in God without seeing him. Because we, like Abel, put our trust in God, our hope in God, that he will keep his promises to us. Moving on, verse 5. Here's where we meet Enoch. And maybe you're not familiar with the story of Enoch. Maybe you are, but it is possible that you're not. Boy, this thing is irritating. His story shows up in Genesis 5, but it's not so much a story as it is a sentence or two, or maybe three. Genesis 5:24 is where it is, if you're curious. Page 6 in your pew Bibles. That's where we learn that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not found, for God took him. That's about it. That's about all we get as far as the story of Enoch goes. All right? He walked with God, and then he was not seen because God took him up. And our author of Hebrews looks back to Genesis 5 as if to say, do you guys remember Enoch? Do you guys remember that guy that gets about two or three sentences in the entire Bible? Here's what we do know about him. He walked with God. We use that phrase a lot. I do. You know, we talk about our walk with the Lord. But let's think about that phrase for just a minute. If someone asks you to go on a walk with them, right? Simple enough request. You're going to walk with them. They're going to stand beside you. You're going to talk to them. They're going to talk to you. You're going to look them right in the eye. What's being said in Genesis 5 is the invisible God was so real to Enoch that it's like they were walking together side by side until the day when he just went home. That's faith. That's the kind of relationship with God. That's the difference between faith and doubting, like Thomas saying, I will only believe in what I can see and touch. Enoch had a faith in God, in a God that he could not see. The result was that God was so real to him that his faith was the evidence of the conviction of what he couldn't see. His faith made God just as real as if he could see him. That's the point. And walk with him and converse with him. So then our author moves into verse 6 to tell us just how we have faith like Enoch. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, I said this is our second key to understanding faith. Now, what is faith? Okay, not just the assurance of things hoped for, not just the conviction of things we can't see. Look at verse 6. It is the single path to pleasing God. What an amazing statement. Because you and I live in a world where plenty of people claim to know and please God without any faith. Plenty of people think God is pleased with them because they do a lot of good stuff. And you know what I think our author might say to that? I bet on occasion Cain did a lot of good stuff, except for that whole murdering his brother nonsense, okay? Except for that, there were probably times where Cain did a lot of good stuff. He offered up his work to God, for goodness sake. But have faith. No, that's why his offering wasn't pleasing to God. So why do we have to have faith? We'll look back at verse 6, right? The first part of it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For, F-O-R, for. It's a conjunction that answers a question usually, like because. But he didn't ask a question, did he? Well, he sort of did. In the first part of the verse, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he assumes that you and I, hearing those words, are asking, why? How come? And what exactly does that even mean? So he answers the question. For he who comes to God. Stop there. The Greek word here literally means to draw near. To draw near to God. And that should make us pause for just a moment, maybe. Because, think about it. Where did that come from? Draw near to God. This is the first time we've heard about drawing near to God. Wait a second, Mr. Author of Hebrews, how do you even know that I want to draw near to God? This is the first time you've mentioned this whole drawing near business, isn't it? And our author of Hebrews would probably say, no, I mentioned it at the end of chapter 10, your preacher just didn't read it to you. All right? Look at chapter 10, verse 32 for me. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. In other words, after they were saved, they endured suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Okay. The people to whom our author was writing, let's talk about this for just a moment. The people in this community of believers, they're a community of probably mostly Jewish believers, perhaps some of Gentile blood, who were part of the Old Covenant community. And they were tired, is what we're seeing there in chapter 10. They felt weak. They were starting to actually miss their old life. Since coming to know Jesus, they had suffered. And they were starting to long for that old life that was a bit more comfortable. There was security there. There was a good deal less pain there. And some of you know that nothing makes the dark night of doubt worse or more fierce than suffering. Whether it's physical suffering of an illness or even painful persecution of some kind, or emotional suffering, the deep, deep waters of depression that come flooding in without warning, and seem to block out any hope of safe harbor. Whatever the cause, whatever the circumstance, suffering tends to shake our faith. Because, in a way, when doubt comes in, we're reminded in those moments that our faith is very small, very fragile and sometimes very vulnerable. That's why our author says this. Look to verse 37. For yet a little while, wait a little while longer, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Those are terrifying words right there at the end. If he shrinks back, if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we see the dangers of shrinking back. Our author goes on, verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There's your first encouragement. Why don't we shrink back then? Why don't we despair and give up? Look at the end of verse 39. It's not because we're so strong. It's because that's not who we are. And in the moments when you want to draw back, it's not because God has failed you. It's because you've forgotten who you are. So then who are we? We are people who long to be accepted by God. So what's the opposite of drawing back? Drawing near. Yes, that's verse 6, all right? So we don't draw back. We don't want to draw back. We want to be like Abel. We want to be like Enoch and draw near. And so we discover in verse 6 that whoever would come to God, that is, draw near to God, must do two things. Believe that God is, that means believe that God exists, and believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So let's attempt to tie this second half of our definition, this bit in verse 6, with the first half, our bit in verse 1. Here's the connection. Do you want to know what evidence of the unseen looks like? I think we should connect it with verse 6 and say, it looks like belief in God. What does the assurance of things hoped for look like? I think we should connect it back to verse 6 and say, it looks like believing that God rewards those who seek him. Now, at first, we almost want to say that the first part of verse 6 there, believe that he is not really so surprising. Well, duh, Mr. Author of Hebrews. Thank you for telling me that to believe it, to have faith, I have to believe God exists. Thanks very much for that. So glad you clued me in on that one. That was the response that I had when I first read this. But whenever the Bible makes you do that, you should always at least stop and ask if you've rightly understood the text. I tell my students that the Holy Spirit does not throw out words to bore you. He only provides preachers for that purpose. But words have meaning. So let's think about what he's talking about. I think that when he talks about God existing, he's actually taking us back to verse 3, that God created the worlds out of nothing. And that, for Abel, for Enoch, and for you and me, that changes everything. Think about it. If God exists, then what we do and don't do actually matters. Our neighbor actually matters. Loving our neighbor actually matters. If Jesus exists as the eternal Son of God, came, died, rose again for your sin and mine, that changes everything. Not just where you go on a Sunday morning. Paul gives us a glimpse of that change in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'll read it to you. You're probably familiar with it. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. This means that all Christian activity is done to the glory of God. If you're breathing, then you are acting toward the glory of God, Christian. That's your responsibility. It means that everything that every human being ever does, every human being, without exception, we do either to the glory of our Creator or in rebellion against our Creator. It means there are no turned-off activities in the Christian life. And I really struggle with that. I don't know about you, but I really struggle with the thought that there are no turned-off activities. When I get home from a long day, for instance, I just want to turn off. Switch off. Okay? I want to put on the TV and just turn up, not think about anything or anyone or tomorrow or the lesson plan or the week. Just turn off. and just sit there kind of like a zombie, right? That's different from glorifying God in my rest, all right? Glorifying God in my rest, giving my rest as glory to God, it might just mean resting with thankfulness. It might just mean when I sit down, I whisper, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you've given me a place to live, a roof over my head, a place to sleep, a place to work." That's completely different from sitting down and saying, "I'm home, this is my time. Everybody shut up and leave me alone, because you don't mess with my time." Right? At that point, when we say or think something like that, our rest has become our God. Believing that God exists means recognizing that every good gift comes from God. From drinking orange juice, to loving your husband or wife, to respecting your parents, to doing well in your work, to sleeping at night, it's worship. Okay? Worship is not what leads up to the sermon. Worship is continuing right now. To help me illustrate this just a bit more, I want you to go to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, that's page 1393. This is a verse that I think my seniors know well by now. It tells us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's within you. And faith is the assurance of things we hope for. But what is 1 Peter 3:15? Have to do with Hebrews 11:6. Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let's talk about it. Peter tells us to always be prepared to give a reason. So let me just ask you this. Not as somebody who's looking to condemn you, but as just an honest curiosity for you to examine your own heart. Has anyone asked you lately? Does anyone ever ask you for a reason why you believe it? If not, from personal experience, can I offer you the reason why, perhaps? It might be because it looks to them like you're hoping in the same thing they are. If your life is really defined by the hope of your child's success, or being number one at work, or being in a romantic relationship, or whatever, your hope is the thing that guides your life, the thing you want more than anything else in the world. Right now, you and I, all of us, are chasing after our hope. The question's not, are we chasing after it? The question is, what is it? Even if you're not a Christian here this morning, you and I are chasing after our hope. Every human being on this planet is chasing after their hope. And none of the things that I just mentioned are bad. I just want to say that. You know, wanting your kid to succeed, doing well in your job, being in a relationship, none of it's bad, okay? I'm not saying that. But here's a definition of idolatry for you. Idolatry is taking a good gift of God and worshiping it as though it is God. We tend to make idols out of the things, out of the good things God gives us. So you know how you recognize your idols? The moment you say, "I need this, or my life doesn't have any meaning," that's your idol. We begin to think, if I can just be in that relationship, then I'll really be worth something. I'll be okay. I'll be taken care of. Or if I can get into that school, or if my kid can get into that school, then I'll be worth something. My work will have mattered. I'll be okay. I'll be taken care of. It might be your idol. Because you've ceased to find your meaning and worth in Christ alone. You're not able to say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling." And if other earthly things, opportunities, possessions, people, if all of those fall away or they are taken from me, I will still trust in God and treasure Christ, because all the stuff in this world is only temporary. It's not what makes my life worth living. And I've learned with poignancy recently that you can also recognize your idols when someone takes them away from you. You respond by getting angry and terrified really fast. Really fast. Because without that one thing, that one opportunity, that one person, life doesn't matter. So you get scared and angry if someone threatens your idol. But do you know what the real problem is? Getting back to our text, the problem is in those moments we don't believe in God. I'm not saying that we've suddenly turned into atheists or that our faith isn't real, but you aren't living like a Christian. You aren't living as though that belief has transformed you. In that moment, you don't believe in God, so to speak. And I think all those things are part of our author's meaning here. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, must be transformed by that belief. And here I want to quote one of my heroes, C.S. Lewis. He said, "I believe in God in the same way I believe in the sun," S-U-N, the sun that's actually out today. Okay? "Not only do I believe the sun is there, that it exists, but because of the sun's light, I can see and understand everything around me." That's what it means to believe in God. So we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Does that strike you as odd that he threw that in there? It seems kind of odd to me. Why is belief in a reward so important? First, just to say this quickly, note the word "and." We must believe God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think that word order is important. I think it's really important to note that he didn't say whoever would draw near to God must believe that he rewards those who seek him, oh, and that he exists. Aside from being just kind of a backward situation, I think the order is important because I think we can take from that, what we can take from that is only those who believe in God are the ones who are seeking him. I hear some people today talk about seekers and that a lot of non-believers are seeking after God. And I understand what's being said there. But can I just be honest with you? When I read the New Testament, I read that until God comes in and transforms our hearts, we don't seek him. We want nothing to do with him. And praise God that he does it. Praise God that he doesn't just knock on the door of your heart, but that he kicks in the door and tackles you sometimes. Praise God that he does that for us. He draws near to us long before we draw near to him. So it is once we believe that we truly become seekers. So we have to believe and then believe something about God and believers, that God rewards those who seek him. So back to our question, why is that important? Because it reminds us of a foundational truth that I think we forget too often. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He loves us. That's the difference. He doesn't need you. He loves you. He draws close to you because he chooses to use broken vessels like you and me for his purposes and his glory. And that's really exciting news. Because not only does he do that, he rewards those who seek him. Rewards. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel, if you're familiar with that term. This is not God rewards you, so believe in God today and you'll get a new car or a new expense account, or more stuff, basically. That's from hell itself. What our author in Hebrews is talking about is actually so much better than more stuff. He's saying that following Jesus is not about following rules. Do you hear me? Because some of you really need to hear that today. Following Jesus is not about following rules. It's not sin management. It's not about trying harder. Following Jesus and fighting sin, which are, they go together, they're essential, okay? Following Jesus and fighting sin is not really about just trying harder. It's about believing that Jesus, in the moment of temptation, believing that Jesus is better than whatever the world is offering you. And that eternal, everlasting rewards that he promises are better than the temporary and fleeting promises that sin gives to us. So this forms our definition of faith. From here, our author moves on with examples, this long list of examples in Hebrews 11, of people who have done just that. They've had faith. Just like Abel and Enoch, they've been great examples. I know how I would love to take you verse by verse and just talk about each one of them, but we just don't have the time. I only have one Sunday with you, dear ones. But I will say this, and this is really what I wanted to add to the sermon that I preached at chapel. The more I read the surrounding context, the more I realized that the author's point really does hang on the start of chapter 12. So I just want to get us there. I'm kind of going to sprint through the rest of Hebrews 11. I hope you'll forgive me, because if I were sitting in a pew and a preacher did that, I know it would make me a little fussy. But I'm trying to get to his point in Hebrews 12, because I think that's the climax, that's the apex, that's the mountain peak of where he's going with all this. So I just want to get us there, all right? What you need to see in Hebrews 11, this long list of Old Testament saints, continues to make the point that he's been trying so hard to make in chapter 11. The assurance of things we can't see, the confident conviction of what we're hoping for, that's faith. And so he starts pulling out all these Old Testament examples to prove his point. Robert H. Smith, a New Testament scholar, points out that it was common practice among ancient philosophers to use heroes of old as examples to make their point. And so I think that's probably where our author is taking his cue. We see Noah, verse 7, who built an ark in obedience to God for a flood he could not yet see. He was trusting in the unseen. He had never seen a flood before. There's even evidence to suggest Noah had never even seen rain before. But he trusted in God's word. Abraham, verse 8, obeyed before he could even see a promised land, before he could even see a son of his own, before he could see the benefits of packing up all his stuff, leaving his homeland, and moving into a foreign country with enemies on every side. We see Sarah, verse 11. Sarah, who doubted first before she believed. Some of you need to see that and realize that your doubts are not the end of your faith. Sarah is proof of that. So sprint with me, skip down to verse 22. We read about Joseph, who believed his descendants would one day leave Egypt for the promised land, and he told them, take my bones, take my body with you when you leave Egypt. Leave? Joseph, things are good here. Why would we ever want to leave? I think the answer that Joseph might have given is because God promised Father Abraham a land of our own. And my hope is in a God who keeps his promises. We read about Moses, verses 23 through 28. He gave up the temporary pleasures of being in Pharaoh's family, exchanged them for being mistreated along with God's people, because, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses believed that God rewards those who seek him. Because Moses' eyes were fixed on what he couldn't see, the far greater pleasures, the far greater joys, the far greater delights of faith in God. He left Egypt, verse 28, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Because why on earth should putting a bit of lamb's blood on my doorpost save my firstborn child? That just sounds weird. Because God said it would. End of story. That kind of faith happens again under Joshua's leadership, Battle of Jericho. Again, do what? We march around a city for 7 days, and then we blow horns and yell, and it all comes down. Right. Why? Because God said it would. And that's enough. We read about Rahab, verse 31, who was living a very sinful life, but had faith based on the stories that she heard about these people called the Israelites and their mighty God called Yahweh. Rahab had faith based on the stories that she heard. Brothers and sisters, don't ever discredit the importance of hearing testimonies like we did today. It saved Rahab's life. Our author continues through the end of chapter 11 to name events and people that demonstrate faith to us. Their hope was fixed. Their confidence was strong. And so I'm going to try and start wrapping this up as quickly as I can. But I note that from what I've said so far, there are probably among you all three main reactions to what I've said. The first is for those of you who maybe aren't believers. The second, you might be very encouraged by what you've heard. But I think there are also some of you who might be very discouraged by what you've heard, and I'll explain. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay? He talks about running a race. I'm not really much of a runner, okay? I don't usually run unless something is chasing me. But even I know it's pretty hard to run if you're carrying around extra weight, amen? And it's impossible to run if your feet are caught in a snare. And so we come to this command in Hebrews 12 to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It reminds me of John Owen, a Puritan pastor in those olden days, who said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Those are the options before you and I today. Whether you're a Christian or not, those are the options. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that Christians know how to do everything and be really good at it all the time and really get around our sin. Oh my goodness. Am I using the wrong translation? Dear me. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is we know the God who kills our sin if we would but trust him to do it. We are a broken people. We've come to know a God who delights to mend broken people. That's what we sang earlier. Were you listening? Were you hearing? Because we were preaching to each other. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Truly, that's it. Don't wait until you're good enough, until you've got it all figured out. That day will never come. The only thing he requires is to know your need. Hate your sin. Come gladly to him to be satisfied. Let it be today. As we finish up verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you've ever been to a race, you know people often wear their name on their shirt. Okay? If you've seen that before. For encouragement. As they're running through the crowds are shouting, "Come on, Thomas, you can do this, you've got it." Right? Come on, James, you can do it, you're almost there. Finish line is close. I've even seen people from the crowd kind of jump out onto the track and start running alongside somebody, like a friend of theirs, really kind of keeping pace with them. And some of you rightly read Hebrews 11 that way. Okay? Abel, though being dead, still speaks, and oh, you can hear him, saying, "Have faith. You can get through this." It's like you hear Moses or Joshua or Gideon running beside you. Don't be afraid. You serve a mighty, mighty God. Trust his promises. Some of you hear David saying that sin, that lust, that adultery, Even that murder, whatever that is that's dragging you down, making you think you are a worthless piece of trash, that sin won't keep you out of heaven. Not if you know God. That sin is not forgivable if you trust in His promises today. See these examples and be encouraged. It can be done because it's been done before. And for some of you, that's really thrilling to hear. But finally, I know some of you read Hebrews 11 and it crushes you. When you hear, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, it crushes you, because when you hear all these stories, Hebrews 11, of people doing it the right way, it crushes you because you think, I am nothing like that. I could never be like that. There's no hope for me. I can't ever be faithful. I'm so full of doubt. I can't ever hope in Jesus or be saved. I'm too full of sin. My first answer to you is, oh, welcome to the club. You are just not special. You will have doubts, Christian. Don't be afraid of that. Some of the greatest heroes of the faith have had doubts. And I can't make those go away in 5 minutes, but I can tell you not to make the same mistake some have made. Some people, when doubt hits them, they stop reading their Bible, they stop praying, but still think that they're just going to figure it out. And I'll just say, it used to really frustrate me when I was wrestling and struggling with something, and they would say, well, Rhodes, just go read your Bible. What are you expecting? Like, I just open the Bible and kind of cover my eyes, right? Right? You've done this before, don't lie, okay? And then you kind of let your finger, right, fall on a verse, and then okay, it's something about bulls of Bashan in Psalms. That doesn't really help me. Okay? So no, I'm not telling you to read the Bible that way. It's a terrible way to read the Bible. But you and I forget sometimes that Scripture primarily does two things. It transforms your heart as well as your mind to rightly think about whatever you're going through. And the second thing it does for us, to illustrate it, I want you to imagine a man dying of thirst, sitting next to an endless water fountain that will never run dry, ever. And he looks up at the sky, and he says, God, could you send some water? I'm dying. I need water. And if we saw that man, we'd say he was either very crazy or very stupid. Lower your head and drink, man. But that's exactly what you and I do when we hope that God will help us in our struggle, but forsake His word and forsake prayer. We ignore the things that God has given us to know Him. We expect Him to just suddenly fill our mouths with water. Just, God, if you could... Okay, no. But God has set up Scripture and prayer to be an endless water fountain where we come to the living water. Ooh. I hate this thing, because I have big misshapen ears. So come to the fountain. That's the point. Drink deep. I know very often the gospel's hard to believe. It's hard to believe because it's too good to be true. You and I have trouble believing it. You and I have trouble believing that this gospel that promises a God who rewards those who seek Him, and that a deep ocean of joy is set before us if we but look to Jesus and run with the strength He gives us. Too often you and I only see a God who makes demands, not a God who rewards. We see a God who sits up into heaven and says, you believe? Good. Now get your act together, or else. We see a God who saves sinners, but then we have to do the rest. We have to get our stuff together to make Him happy. And my brother, my sister, we've got it all wrong. That's not the gospel. We've forgotten the gospel in those moments. So the second thing I want to say is, if you feel crushed by talk of this faith and hope stuff, beloved friend, Hebrews 12 was written for you. Verse 1 says that the race is set before you. You didn't pick this race. God put you in your own race. And it's God who intends to bring you to the finish line. Don't despair because you feel you can't run as fast as everyone else. Your command is not to be like somebody else other than Jesus. Well, Rhodes, it says run with endurance. Isn't that dependent on me? Don't I have to do that well? Well, you have to do it well, but oh my goodness, keep reading. You run because you're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, from start to finish, from birth to death. Faith is a gift of God. You're commanded to keep your eyes on Jesus, because faith is not something you create in yourself. Your job is not to create faith in your own heart, but look to your Savior. How do you do that? You follow Jesus' example. What was he motivated by? Verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He didn't endure the cross because it was easy, or because it was fun, or even just because he was supposed to. Because if you remember, he asked God, if there's another way to do this, can we do that, please? But he endured the cross because he knew the road ahead was joy and reward. That's our greatest example. You want to follow an example, follow that one. That's our motivation to run. Not because we've been commanded to or just so we keep showing up at church, but thrilling, enduring, doubt-conquering, life-giving, soul-refreshing joy. And none of it hangs on your ability or strength. Because God delights to transform your heart and mine. Again and again and again, when we come to the New Testament and the Old Testament, we're shown that God awakens hearts. God warms cold hearts. God raises the dead, for goodness sake. So come to the fountain and drink. Even right now, cry out to God and plead with him, don't let me fall away. Don't let my heart grow cold. Open up my eyes to see your beauty. Open up my eyes to see the joy of what you've given me in your Son. Earlier, we sang the words of Psalm 51. Thy salvation's joy impart, steadfast make my willing heart. We ask God to restore our joy because we're called to be a joyful people, a satisfied people. And that's really what it means to be a person of faith. That's what it means to be confident in hope. That's what it means to be assured of what we cannot yet see. It means that we believe he exists and that we take great joy in the promises that our God rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you earnestly seeking that joy, longing for that joy, trusting in your promises. Grant rest to the weary. Bind up the brokenhearted. By your grace, sustain us and sustain our faith. Grant endurance and strength to those who are weak. Conquer the doubt of those who are struggling. Breathe new life into us. Refresh our weary souls for your service. Awaken hearts this morning to your abundant love poured out for us in your Son. And let today be the day that you call your lost children home. Give us the grace to believe and to taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.